We're continuing in the series in Genesis 1 this morning. Well, it's a series in Genesis 1 and 2, really, but still in the first chapter. And this morning we're going to be looking at day 5. Last week I gave you kind of a hermeneutical overview of the way we are approaching this chapter, understanding the thematic structure of the chapter, the invisible, visible dynamic that's at work throughout. Well, this morning, let's continue. Read Genesis 1, verses 20 through 23, day 5. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. I'd also like to read from Ezekiel 47 this morning, verses 1 through 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out of the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Gleim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. They will bear fresh fruit every morning, every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." All right. So day 5. There's several things I want to talk about from this passage this morning on day 5. 6 things in particular. We'll look at these. I'll list them on the board here, and then we'll talk about them. Lord willing, if we have time, we'll talk about all of them. 6 things that seems to me important aspects of our passage this morning. There's probably more, but these are just what I'm going to come at this morning. The word "create" is used here again. And it has not been used since the very beginning. But suddenly it reappears here on the fifth day. And that, I believe, is significant with respect to the narrative of Genesis. Secondly, the theme, living being, appears here. For the first time in the narrative, the theme living being. And it comes into prominence here as we move on through the week. Third, this is the first time in the narrative that we hear of the blessing of God. Again, significant, I believe. God has created very many things so far in the narrative. Of the creation week, and yet it isn't until now that you hear this wonderful blessing, this benediction from God. I think that also is significant. Fourth, the life that God creates here on day five is prolific. These two things are connected. The blessing and the manner by which life is prolific. Fact that it is prolific. Fourthly, this life is here associated with water. We'll speak a little bit about that, see how that appears. And then lastly, this is important as we again are trying to keep in mind that thematic structure of the week with the invisible and the visible. The invisible is always behind everything we read. All of us. And the visible is pointing us to it, pushing us to the invisible. So it's important, and we'll come to understand this more as we move into Genesis 2. But it's already starting to be come out now that the life that's spoken of here and is imputed to the creatures here on day 5 is not the same. It's not on the same order as that life that we saw even in the vegetation. The life of the beings here in day 5 is a different kind of life, you might say, than that which is attached to the vegetation. Moreover, this life that is ascribed to the beings, the living beings here in day 5, is on a different order then, and it's not the same as the life that will be set before man sacramentally in the tree of life. So keep in mind this theme that there are at least, or just put it this way, various kinds of life. And in fact, ultimately there's two kinds. And we'll see how this develops in Genesis. And throughout the rest of the Bible, actually. There's life, and then there's life. And this theme is already arising here. Alright, so let's start walking down the list here and talking about each of these points. As I said, the word create, in Hebrew, the word bara, is used here, and it has not been used since the very beginning. According to one scholar, a liberal scholar, but nevertheless, he gets this right. He says, the verb bara, create, is used to designate special and exclusive divine creativity here, and that deliberately. He says, significantly, it is used for the creation of living creatures. As we see in verse 21, God creates living creatures. This is when you hear the word bara suddenly used again. Remember, the rest of the narrative, it started off with God creating the heavens and the earth, but then after that it was let there be, let there be, let there be. Now it's bara again, create. Compared with creation by word, bara, this is again the scholar, bara points to, without doubt, a special relationship between creature and creator. So he's arguing that the word bara here designates a special kind of interaction between God and the thing he's just created. There's a significance to it. There's a specialness about this
creative act of God, so that this word comes to be used again.
Life came into being, he says, not only by a word of command, but it derives from a more direct creative act of God. Moreover, this newly created life is also the object of divine blessing, i.e. these creatures are the recipients of a life-giving divine power by virtue of which they themselves are capable of passing on the life they have received by means of their own procreation. That was Wellhausen, and he was quite a liberal scholar, but liberal that he was, he makes a good point here. And he, I think, touches on something true in the narrative. The word bara, create, is used here, when it has not been used since the absolute creation from or into nothing at the beginning. This is significant, and it should catch us. It's for careful readers through the narrative. It should jump out at us. It is true, in fact, each let there be of God involves a creative act of God, apart from which there would be no forming of creation or filling of creation. Yet, that let there be is kind of a passive, isn't it? Let this happen. Let this be. Right? If you think about the way that verb works, let this be. It's kind of a passive. It doesn't speak as create, God created, as bara. It doesn't speak of a direct creative intervention on the part of God himself. Again, it's not to say God didn't create with the let there be's, but there seems to be a little more distance implied there. Here, there's this God created. It's more direct language. Something of a supernatural intervention of God seems to be behind or involved in this word, create. So, why is this word, bara, used here, do you think? As it hasn't been used since the very beginning, why is it suddenly used again here? Anybody want to venture a guess? George?
What I see is in the beginning, God created out of nothing. There was nothing there. And then all these other things seem to be almost like you said, let there be, like almost like an arranging of the creation. And this is the first we see where life itself is created. Living things are created as opposed to inanimate things.
That's it. Life. That's the difference. That's what's going on here in the text that warrants this create. Or you should say, that's what the create of God implies, that his supernatural direct intervention is the only thing that could have brought forth life. This isn't a passive God who's back speaking from afar. This is a God who's come in and supernaturally, directly intervened so that life comes to be for the first time. This couldn't have arisen out of creation itself. It's not like God said, let there be, and from the secondary causes and forces inherent in what God already created, things spring up, right? Let there be seas. There was already water, but God arranged things, as you put it. In this case, there was no life, and God's creative energy came to work, and life came to be. This is not like... Again, this isn't the result of secondary causes. We Presbyterians, we believe, Christians, we believe in secondary causes. God didn't necessarily supernaturally, directly intervene in every single thing that happened. He arranged things, and there's a natural ordering of things. And we believe in secondary causes, but not here. This is not a secondary cause. This is life needed a creative work of God. This life, as we'll notice, is not like the animation of plants. We normally think, of plants as living, don't we? Living things. And there's a certain degree, there's a certain respect in which that's true. They're definitely animated. They definitely have a force, an energy that... they're not like the rocks, they're this organic force, vegetation. Nevertheless, Genesis here in day 5 would have us think of whatever it is that's going on in plants in terms of their energy and animation. And it's different
from what now appears. These living beings. Yes, ma'am?
They had to have oxygen to breathe.
Plants? Or these things? Yeah, these things will. Yeah, this is different. Yeah, it's a different life in that respect too, scientifically. That's true. They definitely live in a different way. They need different things than plants. But I think what we ought to take from this is that God considers the life, if you will, of these living beings he's bringing forth on day 5 and then day 6. It's on a different plane. It's a different order of life. Vegetation is animated. Animals live. Birds and fish, they have life. They have life. Their breath, their life, required a supernatural creative act of God. Whereas it seems plants, they could spring forth from whatever the inherent energy of creation that already existed. God made the creation, it had this potential, it had energy, and plants could arise right out of that. You know, let there be. And they did. They started to grow and spring and sprout. But not animals. They didn't just do that. They didn't just spring up out of the water. Again, this goes against the evolutionary hypothesis, if you think about it, in terms of the supernatural directness of this. The life of the living creatures didn't just arise out of the inherent energy and force of creation itself. It didn't. It needed this, according to Genesis, it needed a special creative act of God. And this makes sense if you think about, again, the structure of Genesis. You remember, days 1 through 3 were something of the forming of creation, right? God was making realms. If you remember, the problem at the beginning was that the creation was tohu wabohu. It was formless and void. And what we're seeing as the week progresses is God's remedying that problem. He's first of all remedying the formlessness. Days 1 through 3, he's structuring his creation. It's no longer this chaotic, swirling mass. He's putting boundaries. He's fixing night and day. He's separating waters and land. He's preparing a realm. And vegetation, actually, is part of day 3 and the forming of that realm. It isn't the filling yet. It's the forming. This realm required vegetation. Whatever was going to fill this realm needed vegetation. So vegetation is part of the warp and woof of the filling, or the forming of creation. It's part of the realm itself. So again, you can see there's a distinction here between the life of plants and vegetation and the life of these filling things, these creatures that begin to come into being. Vegetation was part of the environment, the realm which God was preparing for the creatures that would fill the realms of water, land, and sky. Now, the luminaries on day 4, they do fill. You know, they do fill the expanse. And yet, their glory is not the glory of life. Their glory is not these. There are filling things that aren't living things. So think of the stars and the moon and the sun. These fill the realms of God. He made the expanse, he made the heavens, and he filled them with these glorious luminaries. The sky is surely filled with these wonders. And yet they're not living. So the glory ascribed to the sun and moon is not the glory that comes to be ascribed to these living creatures. Animal life has its own special, wonderful glory in terms of God's creative intention and purpose. And think about 1 Corinthians 15 in this regard. Remember, we read that last week. Paul, if you want to go back later and look at this, Paul talks about there's one glory of this and there's one glory of that. There's a glory of the moon and there's a glory of the sun and there's a glory of the earth and there's a glory of... Well, you're seeing some of that here in Genesis 1 as things progress. The sun and moon and stars have a glory. But this life belongs to the animals. It's theirs. This is their glory. This is special to them. So the glory that belongs to these living creatures is the glory of life. And that's what's prominent here on day 5. Life. God created life. And it's not without reason then that for the first time of the narrative, we hear God's blessing. Now this
fact, God used create, He created. And this fact, what He created, life, issues into this fact.
This is why the blessing is here pronounced for the first time in the creative narrative, the narrative of creation. God's been creating a lot of things, and He's been looking at it and saying it was good. But now suddenly, He creates life, He blesses this life. Life has a blessing of God. It's very significant in terms of this narrative. It's very significant in terms of our worldview as Christians, considering life. You know, this has implications for the way we treat the world, you know, the animals and so forth. You know, there's a wonderful blessing of God pronounced upon these creatures that we sinful human beings often just run roughshod over and treat as though this was all just our big trash heap. We could do whatever we want. Okay, so the life and the blessing of God go together. And indeed, it's just because God has created life, living, breathing beings, that He pronounces His blessing. You wouldn't have heard this blessing until now, is my point. The fact that life has appeared by God's supernatural creative work means that now you can hear a blessing from God. And you see that this blessing is tied... Well, let me just stop there. Does anybody have any questions? I'm just going to keep moving through this list unless anybody has questions. Okay. We see that this blessing of God is tied specifically to the reproduction of life. A point that that scholar earlier, Dr. Wellhausen, observed. He noted this too. The blessing of life is tied to the reproduction of life. The continuance of life required the blessing of God. God created this life, and then He blessed this life so that the life would be ongoing. And that there would be a continuance of life. His blessing is what causes life to continue to issue forth from these creatures that He blessed and gave this glory of life to. Now, in later history, so significantly, think about this, kind of as an aside, just as you're thinking of how the blessing of God is attached to the prolification of life, animal life. Think about in later redemptive history. After the fall, once God's beatitude is lifted off of man, once God's blessing is lifted off of his man, his creature, you have the beginning of the history of infertility. Pain in childbirth. Right? I mean, anything you can attach to man's failed reproductive history is tied back to the blessing of God having departed from, you might say, the created order, particularly man in this regard, man, his covenant. That's kind of as an aside, but you see the blessing and the association of blessing with life and with procreation. After the fall, God closes. God causes things to be infertile. He does that of beasts as well as of man in the scriptures. So you have several passages in scripture that speak to this. The curse, the opposite of the blessing after the fall, is the curse. And infertility is a big theme in the scripture. God lifts that curse in terms of the line of redemption now, doesn't He? As you have these barren women, you know, and then God blesses and opens the womb and life. The seed continues. All right, so life is prolific now because of this blessing of God. God blesses His creatures, these living beings He just made, and because He blesses them in the life that He's given them, this life is prolific. We're not just told that they had offspring. What happens? What are we told here? They swarm. The waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let them fill the earth. Let them multiply, He says. This is a blessing that's not just that life continues, trickles on. No, this is prolific. This is an abundance of life that So it's tied with God's creative and act and his blessing upon these creatures. They don't just continue. They explode. And you know, if you think about, just think about the oceans. Think about this blessing of God upon the reproduction of the creatures in the sea. There are these, you know, I sometimes watch these animal programs. Ever since I was little, I've been totally fascinated by these things. And there was this clam. I think it's a giant clam. Have you seen how they reproduce? These giant clams. They're sitting there in deep in the bottom of the sea. And every now and then, it's like one time a year, they open up. And all of a sudden, these clouds just billow out of them. Just start billowing. And another one over here starts billowing. And another one over here starts billowing. And you can't even see in the water after a while. It's just completely murky. Well, these are clams billowing out their reproductive juices, if you will. Eggs and sperm. And the water is just completely saturated with this. And you know, they're mixing. All of it's mixing. You can't even imagine how many billions and billions of eggs and sperm are just billowing out of these things. Billions. I mean, that is blessed life. That is prolific life. And fish, you know, they're quite the same. This is the kind of thing we're looking at here. God is, he's made it so that these swarms, these creatures in the sea can swarm. I mean, they can reproduce like nothing can reproduce. So the sea has been like the biggest bounty for man in terms of just a constant and sure source of food. Right? So, you know, sometimes I know man can do a lot of damage, but you know, we talk the way that sometimes we talk of man as though we give him more credit maybe than he deserves sometimes, you know, in terms of his ability to hamper the prolific life of the sea, for instance. Yes, we can mess stuff up, and yeah, we can make animals become extinct, but I don't know. Billions and billions and billions of eggs and all that. How much ultimate damage we can do until God is ready to completely close the curtain on this world. But anyway, life is very prolific because of God's blessing. Mark.
This might take us off topic, and if so, you can leave it for later, but it seems associated with this prolific life. I notice that there's a bit of a creation mandate given to the mm-hmm. fish and the birds. If you look a little farther, there's not one given to the land animals until the last part of that day six. Man is given a very similar mm-hmm. Mandate. Were you going to touch on that? Is there a reason why the birds and the fish are given it, the land animals aren't, and then man is? Is it the finished work of that? That realm, he's done with that realm, now he's moving on to another, or is there some other thing to be gained?
It's a very good question. I think part of it has to do with on day six, man is also created. So in terms of the dominion, or the mandate, it's going to fall on him. You know, if it's going to be spoken on that day, it'll be spoken to the highest one. I don't think, it would have required two of those. You know, one for the animals and one for man. I think he just sums the whole thing up. Land creatures are ruled primarily at the end, and all creatures, but by man. He gets to hear that mandate, that command. And I think that's part of what's going on. I'll have to get more into it on the next day, though.
Just another thing to think about. It'd be interesting to hear. For man to hear the creation mandate, that means I have a duty of something to do, right? As mankind, you know, I have a duty. We've been told by God to do something.
Right.
We don't usually think of the animals having moral responsibility before God to do something, and yet he's given a command to them. It'd be interesting to compare how the two relate.
Yeah.
There's a different weight to what's given to the man.
Yeah. Well, I think the difference is in the... And again, we'll touch on this more when we touch on man in the next day. But I think the difference is the command that goes to animals and the command that goes to man might be similar, very, very close. But The animal as receiving that command, its response is different from man as receiving that command and his response. The animal responds to that command instinctually, as an animal. I mean, it's built right in now. It's part of its genetic DNA, the command of God. It's not going to do anything other than obey God and try to be as prolific as it can possibly be. Man, on the other hand, is this moral, conscious being that can weigh the command and determine, and make a decision, make a choice. He's different. He's got a different duty and responsibility as it comes to that command coming to him. So yeah, it weighs on him a lot more heavily because he's a conscious, moral, thinking creature.
I was going to say, he's created with a will.
Yeah, he's the only animal. No, not the animal, but he's the only creature of God that can say, yeah, you know what? I don't want to reproduce. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to put that off because I have other interests, things that I'd rather pursue. What animal does that? No, there's nothing other than man that can make that kind of conscious decision to act, if you will, against what's kind of built into his nature. You know, he can stand and say, yeah, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go this way first, or you know, I'll put that off. Animals don't do it. It's built right into them. There's a difference in terms of who the command's coming to. That's the key.
Alan? I got a question with this is getting too far out of your life is prolific.
Mm-hmm.
And you're talking about how the fish just, you know, can really create. And my question is, as we understand how animals do this, they kind of eat each other. And, you know, like how the whales eat all the
plankton
and all that. So, I mean, that brings up the question. I mean, that would be
you're gonna get to
life
death.
And death prior.
You're going to get to death before the fall. Let me hold off on that one.
All right.
Okay. Let me hold off on that one.
I was thinking that animals have instinct.
Yes, they do. That's right.
And that's why different than man has moral choice.
Right. That's right. He's got this moral consciousness. That's right. Yeah, so when the command comes, it's like God's command, the way it registers to a creature, an animal, is different from the way it would come and register to a moral thinking being. We don't respond. We're not puppets. We're not animals. So there's definitely a difference. All right, so this propagation, though, this prolific nature of the animals is different also than that of plants. Now, we know plants are quite prolific, too, if you think about their reproductive capability. Very prolific. I mean, this is a good time of year to note that. It's different from that of animals because the life is different. Kind of what we're talking about here is life. In fact, the word living beings here, the word there is nefesh in the Hebrew. And the root of that is breathe. And the word breath is in that word. It says, though, and it doesn't say this in the narrative, okay? It doesn't say this, but these things breathe. And that life, the breathing kind of a life, is different from the even animated kind of creation. And that will come also to play, this nefesh, in terms of when man is created. Because you talk about a special act of creation. Genesis 2, it's even more special, right? These things are created by God and blessed by God, and they're called nefesh. They're called living, breathing beings. But when man's created, he's also a nefesh. He's also a living being. He also has breath. But the way Genesis 2 describes the way he got that breath is quite special, right? God breathed into his nostrils. His own life, as it were. So, difference, huge difference between types of life here. And the propagation of animals is different from that of plants. As Calvin argued, the blessing of God is added so that they may produce offspring. Here is a different kind of propagation from that of herbs and trees. There the power of fructifying is in the plants. Vivifying, you know, I think that's a synonym. And that of germinating is in the seed. But here, generation takes place. I have to, you know, get a dictionary.
Can I say that in English?
Think of it in this sense. We say that the Son of God is eternally generated of the Father. God is passing on, as it will, his genes, but from eternity. From eternity. The Son is the genetic bearer of God the Father. He is the life of God the Father. Continues, as it were. Generation is something that we find in Scripture that's normally associated with man. And there were generations and generations and generations. Well, Calvin's kind of arguing that, you know, yeah, plants, they propagate, they have this ability to reproduce, as it were, but they don't have... Yeah, they're fruitful. Thank you. See, we have English experts here. Mary's saying that the word fructifying is related to the word fruit. So that's helpful. And producing of seed and germination, this all belongs to plant life. But to generate, that brings life into view. Brings life into view, this living energy that continues on. Augustine maintained that, quote, he, that is God, wished the blessing to avail for fecundity, for perpetually, which shows itself in the succession of offspring, so that through this blessing, because they were created weak and mortal, they might preserve their kind by giving birth. Augustine kind of answered your question, but as far as Augustine considers things, but we'll leave it at that for now, because I will get back to the pre-death or death before the fall. But again, Augustine says that because animals were created weak and mortal, God gave them this blessing so that they might preserve their kind by giving birth. So under the blessing of God, this is a kind of life that generates. It is able to pass life on to the next generation. This breath, this living power. Moreover, the association of the blessing of God with the life of these creatures means that not only will they reproduce, that life will continue, but they will be prolific in their reproducing. That life will be abundant. How much time do we have?
5 minutes.
Okay. We got started early, so this is good. All right, so under the blessing of God, now it's been observed that the living creatures here are closely associated with the waters. That's this point that I'm making here. 5. The birds and the fish, notice, are linked together here, and both are linked in close proximity to the waters. And this one's going to be a little more hard to argue. But you see it more clearly in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, than the English translation makes out. And even Hebrew. It's interesting that the authors of the Septuagint, or the translators, saw something in terms of a connection between birds and fish and the waters that doesn't come out very strongly to us from the English, or even the Hebrew. While the Hebrew is not as strong, it might seem, in its connection of birds with the water, waters are nevertheless closely tied with life here and in the Bible in general. In the Septuagint, and some of you, if you have a King James Version with you, can you read the, verse? Because I think the King James is taking the Septuagint as a kind of a translative guide for the Hebrew. And so listen to the way verse 20 reads. In the King James, Dennis.
Then God said, "Let the waters abound within it." Oh, wait, that's New King James.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, King James. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven."
Now, did you hear the connection there? Where do the birds and the fish issue forth from? The waters. That's in the King James Version. They're following the Septuagint on that, which is a translation of the Hebrew in Greek. The King James is picking up on something that the Septuagint picked up on, which was a connection between waters and these living creatures now, birds and fish. And It wasn't just the Septuagint that picked this up. Both Calvin, and I've quoted him, and Augustine also felt the need. They saw this connection. And in fact, they felt the need in their commentaries on Genesis to defend, well, almost scientifically, to defend the connection of birds, specifically birds, with waters. So Calvin said, "It seems unreasonable that Moses declares birds to have come from the waters, and therefore this is seized upon by skeptical men who desire to slander the scripture. But although there should be no other reason than that it pleased God, would it not be becoming for us to acquiesce in his judgment? Who should not God who created the worlds out of nothing bring the birds out of water? Why should not God bring the birds out of water? And what greater absurdity has the origin of birds from the water than that of the light from darkness?" That was Calvin. Augustine says, and I think Calvin was probably building on Augustine in his defense. Augustine says, "The fault finding they go in for here is to ask, or rather to make a jibe, why it was not only the animals that live in the waters, but also those that fly in the air, and all with wings that the text says were born in the waters. So we have every justification for trusting Scripture absolutely when it states that it was not only fish and other aquatic animals that were born in the waters, but also birds. And he argues, because they fly around in this air which rises up from the moist vapors of land and sea." So he's saying, you know, there's waters in the sky too. So it shouldn't surprise us that birds and water come to be associated. They fly around in the heavens, which are filled with the dew and the vapor of water. Many cultures, ancient and modern, have connected water with life. We all began, I mean, every myth, or many mythologies in the world hold this. It's not just something we see in Scripture. Other cultures have noted a strong connection between life and water. One of the most prevalent myths today, a modern, very modern myth, is that we all began in and emerged forth out of the primordial soup. The staunch evolutionist holds that ancient worldview that life sprang forth out of water. While one does not need to understand the connection of water and life in terms of an evolutionary theory or in terms of the ancient mythologies of other cultures, nevertheless, there is a connection here in Genesis, and it's not one that we should quickly overlook. Or not one that we should overlook. Water does make life possible. Not saying again, the creation of God here of these creatures is direct, supernatural, it's bara. Nevertheless, it is tied to water. And water makes life possible. And if this makes perfect sense, if you consider the original audience, those who were living in the land, the arid land of Palestine, or those who might have were journeying in the desert at the time when this was written, their life depended upon water. Whether God brought it forth from a rock, or whether later in Palestine it would come by way of the rain that God would send. Water and life are tied together. This is one of the reasons the Canaanites worshipped Baal and Asherah, thinking of them as the tag team of life and reproduction. Because Baal could send water. He could send rain. Anyway, we'll have to pick up on this next week. But I hope you see where things are leading. So we're thinking about where things are leading in terms of life here and a connection with water. By the time you get to the New Testament, this theme is going to be brought out very explicitly in John 4. John 4. Living water. So we'll end on that. Let's pray. Gracious God, continue to guide us as we study your word. We praise and thank you for Genesis, for the revelation of your glory and power in creation. We praise you, Lord, for your creation of the animals, the living beings around us in this world that we share this world with. We praise you for, Lord, the glory that we see in them, the glory that you have ascribed to them, this living. We ask, Father, that we would, in seeing this life and seeing this glory, give you praise and thanks and consider that life comes from you. Not only the life of this world, not only the life that we see around us in this world and the creatures, but ultimately eternal life, life of heaven, a life that is only found in Jesus Christ. This we do pray in his name. Amen.